If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, I'd like to read verses 1 through 11. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them, and wrought for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they had opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence, and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. He continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Well, to bring this into context, it's been a few weeks since we've opened the book of Acts. On Paul's second missionary journey, he comes from, if you look at chapter 17, verse 1, he comes from Apollonia, and comes to Thessalonica, preaches the gospel to the Thessalonians, and the Thessalonians rioted, basically. Paul had to flee the city, which is quite amazing because the church of Thessalonica would ultimately be a good church. And it goes to show the power of the gospel. Let me read quickly 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul says, We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your word to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. This is this place. These people that responded with such hostility to the gospel, it shows that the gospel is the power of God and the salvation. We should never lose hope. We should never lose heart. We should never cease proclaiming, even those that seem quite hard and quite unreceptive to the gospel, God is going to move upon His elect people. And these people in Thessalonica, though they, it's a wicked town, some of them did believe, verse 4, some did believe. They consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. Even in a wicked city, God is able to raise up His own. Well, Thessalonica was so harsh at this point that Paul had to flee. And so he fled from Thessalonica. Verse 10 says that, the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night into Berea. And the scripture tells us that the Bereans were much more noble than the Thessalonians. They received the word, and they searched the word daily. They searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So Paul enters into Berea. Fortunately, though, I hate to use the term unfortunately, and it makes it sound like that things aren't under control, providentially, as Paul is preaching in Berea, and they're receiving his word, the Thessalonians come, and they begin to stir up those in Berea. And so Paul had to flee from Berea. Verse 15 says, so they conducted Paul and brought him to Athens. And so Paul is now in Athens, and he's preaching the gospel there. He comes upon the Athenian philosophers who do not know God, have no concern about God, but he begins to preach to them. We can find here the principle of presuppositional apologetics, because Paul comes to the Epicureans and the Stoics, and he begins to open the word to them. Though they're philosophers, and though Paul is understanding of philosophy, and he's able to converse with them, still, he preaches to them the word of God. He preaches on a level that they're at. He says that I saw your plaque to the unknown God. I saw this. And so he begins to share this unknown God, the living God. He says that this God is the Creator, for in Him we live and move and have our being. And ultimately, he brings them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and some in Athens are saved. And then Paul departs from Athens. This is chapter 18, where we pick up this evening. He departs from Athens, and he comes to Corinth. Now, again, this is his second missionary journey, and arriving in Corinth must have been a sight to behold. Wicked city, a city full of idolatry, a city full of great wickedness. There was sexuality that was perverted all around. They had their temple prostitutes. It was a very wealthy city, and people were quite comfortable with their lifestyle. And so Paul comes to Corinth in this wicked city, and immediately he finds a couple, Aquila and Priscilla, verse 2, and he stays with them. They're of the same trade. They're tent makers, keeping in mind that the tents back then are quite different than the tents we have today. They were leather workers, in essence. This is what they did. They worked with leather and used large sheets of leather to make tents. And so Paul enters into the city. He stays with Aquila and Priscilla. He's with them doing their trade together, and he's preaching the gospel. Now, at this point, Paul is bivocational. He's working hard all week with Aquila and Priscilla. And so on the Sabbath day, he goes into the synagogue, and he preaches the gospel to the Jews. He's concerned for the Jews. He loves the Jews. Although he would ultimately be the apostle to the Gentiles, he has a concern for his brethren. Romans 9, he says, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Or chapter 10, 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He's concerned about his brethren, yet his brothers in the flesh would not receive. They would not hear. Apparently, when Timothy and Silas arrive, they bring with them some resources. They had probably collected resources in Macedonia, bring the resources with them, and now Paul is able not only to preach the gospel on the Sabbath day, he's able to preach full time the other days as well. In Acts chapter 18, verse 5, it says, but when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, and this is reading from the New American Standard, because New American Standard and King James is quite different on verse 5. It's a textual issue. It has to do with the Greek. But the King James says, Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. New American Standard reads, when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the Word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So apparently, when Timothy and Silas come from Macedonia, they bring much-needed resources. Paul is able to give up his tent making and devote himself full time to the preaching of the gospel of Christ. So Paul is earnestly laying the gospel before the people. He's going into the synagogue. He's preaching earnestly to them, as Paul did. But they would not hear. In fact, they began to speak blasphemy towards the gospel of Christ. They're opposing the gospel. They're opposing Paul. And so in verse 6, we read, "And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles." So Paul, symbolically, you can see him shaking the dust off of his clothes symbolically and shaking his hands before them and saying, "That's it. Your blood is upon your own heads. I am clean on this. From henceforth, I will go to the Gentiles." And so with this, Paul leaves the Jews not to go back to the synagogue in this city. Now, we read this, and we're apt to read it and go on, but it's quite significant. The Jews knew exactly what he was talking about. They knew the scriptures. They knew the stories such as Rahab the harlot in Jericho from the book of Joshua. We know the account. She makes a covenant with the spies. And she says, basically, if I hide you, will you protect me and my family when you come to conquer? And in Joshua 2:19, we find, here's the covenant: "It shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. And whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if any hand be upon him." They understood this. This was common Jewish thought. They understood this concept of blood guilt. They understood the concept of having blood guiltiness upon us. In fact, listen to Isaiah 59, verses 2 and 3. "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness." Isaiah says, your hands are defiled. They're covered with blood. Pilate used the same symbolism, by the way, in Matthew 27, verses 24 and 25. And we're quite familiar with the account. Jesus is brought before Pilate. Pilate tries to give some way to release Christ. He even scourges him to try to appease the people. And the people kept yelling, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Away with him!" And so finally Pilate, as if he did not bear the guilt, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water, and he washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." Then answered all the people and said, "His blood be upon us and our children." It all has to do with guilt. Bloody hands. It has to do with guilt. The symbolism is vivid. Imagine for a moment that you take a knife and you kill someone. The blood splatters all over you. It's all over your clothes and all over your hands. And so you take your clothes off and you throw them and discard them, trying to cover up your guilt. And so you discard the clothes and then you go washing your hands to remove the blood from your hands. But the more you wash, you realize the blood is not coming off. And you wash them some more and the blood will not come off. And you wash them some more, trying to remove the blood guilt, and the blood will not come off. It's kind of like Pilate at this very moment in hell. Can't get the guilt off. As much as he rubs, as much as he tries to wipe, blood will not come off. He's guilty, and he cannot remove the blood guilt. Well, only the innocent shall enter into glory. Only those who have clean hands, or as we read in the 24th Psalm, verses 3 through 5, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Paul is saying this: if we warn sinners to repent and they do not repent, their blood is upon their head. They're guilty. If we do not warn sinners to repent and they perish in their sin, their blood is upon us. Now, they will still perish, but their blood will be upon us. We will, in essence, stand guilty of their blood as they perish in their sin. Listen to the warning from Ezekiel. If you will take your Bibles in, turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 33. Keep your place in Acts 18. Here, Ezekiel 33, verse 1, again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, When I bring a sword upon the land, if the people of the land take a man of their coast and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, and he took not warning, his blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word of my mouth, and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. It's really quite a solemn thought, because we have people perishing all around us, and it's our duty. This generation has been placed to our charge. This whole generation of lost people has been placed to the charge of this generation of believers. We are here to warn them, to declare the word of the Lord to them. As God tells Ezekiel, he says, When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked of his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at thine hand. It's very sobering to consider this. Paul, as he's preaching the gospel to these Jewish people, he preached the gospel faithfully. I mean, he did not withhold a thing. He told them precisely their danger. He shared with them the glories of the gospel of Christ. He preached faithfully to them, and they did not hear. And so Paul, with perfect innocence, and in a show displaying before them, he says, I'm clean. Your blood is upon your head. The clear implication is, had Paul not brought the gospel to them, they still would have perished in their sin. But he would have had dirty hands. His hands would have been defiled from their blood. How does this apply to us today? Tonight I want us to focus on verse 6. I want to look at it in two ways. One way I want to look at it with regard to our responsibility for the lost. And then the second way, I want to look at our responsibility for the other brethren, because we have a responsibility to both. We have a responsibility to bring the gospel to the lost, and we have a responsibility to disciple and train and minister to and uplift and edify and strengthen the brethren. And both of these charges are placed upon us. And over and over and over in Scripture, we're warned of the consequences of abusing this right, abusing this charge that's been placed upon us. We read verses like Luke 17, verses 1 and 2. Then said he unto the disciples, it is impossible that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than he should offend one of these little ones. It's a very sobering thought. We have a responsibility for those around us. We're not in a vacuum. We're not here on an island. We're not here all by ourselves. Our actions have an effect upon other people. If we cause our brother to stumble, we are guilty. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 12 and 13, when you so sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh, while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. What effect is your life having upon other people? Something we should consider, because the whole issue of blood guilt is standing before us. So tonight I want to look first, and I actually planned both of these segments in one message, but there's no way to bring it all tonight, both our responsibility to the lost and to the brothers. So we'll focus first of all on the lost tonight. What effect is your life having upon the lost? And how effective are you being at bringing the gospel to the lost? And when I say how effective, I'm not talking about how many souls are you winning to the kingdom. I'm talking about how faithful are you being in bringing the gospel to the lost. Most people seem to think that this is the work for the ministry. This is the work for the pastorate. This is the work for the professionals. But not so. It is the work. Every one of you have been made watchmen. Every one of you have been given the charge and responsibility. John Dick, 18th century Scottish pastor and professor, wrote, "The ministers of religion are not alone concerned to be thus pure. Beware lest the objects of your most tender affections or the companions of your social hours appear before the tribunal of God and attribute their eternal perdition to the unworthy example which you set before them, to your imprudent indulgence, to your unwise counsels and unseasonable complaisance, to your total disregard of their spiritual interest. You will be held guilty for them." So what kind of an effect are you having upon those around you? We can divide it up into several different categories. For the parents that are here tonight, and looking around, there are a lot of parents represented here tonight. What kind of an effect are you having upon your children? Parenting is a huge charge that's been placed upon you. You are responsible for bringing a soul into the earth. And think about it. You have brought a soul, an everlasting soul, a human being who has an eternal soul. You have brought them upon the earth. It's because of you that they are here. It is you and your husband, or you and your wife. It's the two of you that have brought an eternal human being into the world. And to a large degree, though you only have them for a brief period of time, what you do with your children may have a great deal to do with their eternal condition. It's a very serious issue that we should deal with. Demands continued effort, continual teaching, always in teaching mode, always instructing. It demands always pointing them to God, always pointing them to the Creator, always pointing them to our Provider and Sustainer, always pointing them to Christ, always. It is a great emphasis in our life, a great emphasis in our home. How central is God in your home? How central is He? How much are your activities focused upon Christ, or the activities of the home focused on other things? How central is God in your life that your children can see? Do they see you pray? Do they see you leading family devotions? Do they see you having a concern for Christ? Too many professing Christians compartmentalize their life. You know, this is my Christian part, and this is the rest. I do the Christian part on Sunday, I do the rest of the week. And so the children are involved in every activity and every endeavor, but not much attention placed upon their soul. After all, that's the work of the church, and that's what they do. I don't see my responsibility in this. That's what people call me on the phone. They say, what does your church have to offer my children? I feel like saying, ma'am, what are you doing for your children? What are you doing? What effect are you having upon their life? Do you demonstrate to your children that your entire life revolves and centers upon Christ? Christ is your all. Christ is everything. Do they see this? And do you demonstrate that to your children that they are important in your life? That they are important. The reason you're sharing Christ with them and you're sharing Christ continually with them is that they are important in your life. Do they know that they are important in your life? That you have a true concern when you have to discipline them, that you do so with tears because they are important to you, and you're disciplining them because you want them to be submissive, not only to you, but mostly to Christ. And so you discipline them because you desire to see them conformed to the image of Christ. And so you weep for them, and that they see that you're tremendously concerned for them. Do they see this? Are you challenging them? You know, especially young boys. Are you challenging your young boys to see, first of all, how important life is? Life isn't just a game. You know, we allow our 12 and 13 and 14-year-old young men, I'm not going to call them boys, we allow 12 and 13 and 14-year-old young men to be foolish, to look upon life as if there's no responsibility, that there's no sense of duty that's involved. Instead, you know, we should be teaching them the importance of life, the duty that we are preparing them for, the importance of the life that is before them, that we are preparing them to be godly fathers and to understand the importance of the life that they are in, rather than allowing them to flitter their life away in with unimportant issues that are trivial. Are you teaching them that life is important because God has placed us upon this earth with a purpose? And we are here to glorify Him. And we are not here to indulge in every whim and to indulge ourselves in every folly and every bit of foolishness. We are here to bring glory unto God. Are you challenging them? And Jason and I have talked many times the importance of challenging young men with difficult things, to challenge them to do difficult things, things that that are a challenge to accomplish and a challenge to do, to bring this before them because you're teaching them just how important life is. And so you challenge them continually. The problem with our young men, we don't challenge them. I'm talking about our culture in general. We don't challenge them. We don't show them what it means to be young men. And so they will be challenged. They will find something. But it's usually something that will get them into trouble, or something that takes them away from Christ, or something that takes them away from their family, or something that ends up bringing great harm and detriment to them, rather than showing them the importance of life. Are you showing them how important life is? And then pointing them to Christ continually. Because then as they begin to see, I'm here for a purpose, and I'm here for the glory of God. And we begin pointing them to the most important thing that they can ever consider, their soul, and their relationship with Christ and their sense of desiring a relationship with the living God, of whom they are separated from and estranged from and alienated from, and they must return to Him. Do we point them to these things? Do they see this as something important? And as they look at your life, do they see integrity? I mean, what do they see? What is the character that they see as they look at you? Do they see integrity? Do they see honesty? Do they see dependability? Do they see loyalty? All these things are completely absent in today's culture, by the way. They're gone. There's no such thing as loyalty. There's no such thing as dependability, no such thing as integrity. To be people of principle, to stand on these things that we know are true, to stand on ethical situations that you know the right course to take, and you will stand upon it no matter what the consequence. Your children are going to see these things happen all the time in your life. You make decisions that have ethical consequences, decisions that are moral in nature, decisions that mean that you will either stand upon that which you know is true, or you will falter from it. And people of principle stand upon the truth no matter what. Do your children see that in your life? Or do they see that all of this is a matter for debate? And it's all relative, and there are no absolutes. Are they seeing this in your life? Do you demonstrate it before them? And do they see love and mercy and compassion as they look upon you? They see it demonstrated as you deal with them as a parent to the child, mercy and compassion and love. And then as they see you deal with other people, mercy and compassion and love, because what you are doing, you are reflecting Christ and His mercy and His compassion and His love. So when your child messes up, does a bad thing, they still understand. My mom, my dad, they love me. They love me always. They show mercy to me. And though there are consequences for my actions, they demonstrate continually compassion and mercy and love. Do they see this in your life? Or do they see that their actions are what determine your behavior towards them? You're only favorable towards them if they're doing good. And if they do bad, then you frown at them and push them aside. What do they see in your life? Well, how are your children looking upon you? And in the day of judgment, how many parents will watch their children lost forever, cast into perdition because of their foolish behavior? Will they hear their children cry out from the lips of their own children as they cry out, "Why did you not tell me more about Christ? Why did you allow me to engage in every activity to distract me from those things that are important? How come you did not keep me focused upon Christ?" As they perish in their sin, and their blood is on your hands, not to mention the grief of seeing your own child perish in their sin, will their blood be upon your hands? What about other family members? Mothers, fathers, brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles, cousins, perhaps even a husband or a wife? What effect is your life having upon them? How do they see you at family gatherings? Are you consistent before them? And family is the hardest to deal with. We all know that. The hardest people. It's much easier to share the gospel with a neighbor than it is a family member. But still, you're responsible for them. Their blood will be upon your hands. What about all your other acquaintances? And there's so many. You got your barber, person that does your hair, person that, I can't say person that cuts your grass. Probably everyone here cuts their own grass. Your mechanic, people that you meet in the supermarket, repair people, people that you see all the time, perhaps at the health club, perhaps wherever you go, people that you see continually. What effect are you having upon them? Are you faithfully holding the gospel before them? Are they seeing that your life is different? Or do you get distracted when you're around them? talking about every other thing, in social gatherings, talking about every other thing, spending most of the time engaged in meaningless talk, to lose their soul, their blood will be upon your hands. And what will all of these people testify in the day of judgment? Will they remember that your life was a consistent testimony of grace? That your life was a consistent testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ? And will they remember your children remember that as a faithful parent, you always faithfully shared Christ with them continually? There's a tendency with parents to say, well, especially Reformed parents, God will save my children. I placed them in the hands of God. I prayed for them, and now they're in the hands of God. Where do you see that at? I mean, that you just simply, it's almost like, I wash my hands of you, and now you're in the hands of God. This is what Paul's done with the Jews here. I've washed my hands of you, and now your blood's upon your head. With our children, daily, continually. You say, well, we can't do it all the time. They'll get tired of it. Well, I guarantee, when you look back in the future, you'll never, ever regret having spent too much time with your children. It's like Jason last month for ladies study, and I went in his bedroom. He and I a lot of times go out and get coffee during the ladies study when he's in town. And I said, want to go get coffee? He said, well, you got a sermon to prepare. Don't you want to go work on that? I said, in 20 years, I won't say, man, I wish I'd have stayed home that night and worked on that sermon. But I might regret, sure wish I could have had that time to go drink coffee with my son. You will never regret, you know, I just think I shared the gospel too much with my kids. I spoke of Christ too often. Too many times. It seems like I was always speaking of Christ to them. You're not going to do that. You may say, they're 18 years old now. Now they're 20. I'm about to lose my influence. Could I have shared Christ more? Could there possibly have been more times that I shared the gospel with them? I guarantee you'll never say, I just shared too much. I just shared too much and it was irksome to them. Well, yeah, it's going to be irksome to them, but we share the gospel with our children. We have such a limited time with them. Share the gospel with your children. Continually hold it before them. Continually hold Christ before them. On the day of judgment, how will all of these people cry out? Will they cry out, oh, they were faithful to me. They shared the gospel continually, but it was only my hard heart, and I turned away from it, and now I am perishing in my own foolish iniquity. But they were faithful, but I didn't listen. Or will they cry out and say, why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you care for my soul? Why? Was I not important to you? Was it not an important issue for you? You talked about everything else with me. Why not my soul? What effect are you having upon those around you? In fact, what effect are you having upon those you may never meet? I mean, you're seeing people continually. There are people that know you're a Christian that are watching you, and you don't even know what effect you're having upon them. Are you concerned for souls? Are you concerned for kingdom work? And the kingdom work will not be done as long as you are alive upon this earth. Hundreds of thousands, yea, millions, yes, billions of people are lost and without Christ. And the only ones responsible for them in this generation is you. You and me. We're the responsible ones. God has entrusted the gospel to us in these earthen vessels, in these clay pots. God has placed the gospel with us. We must bring the gospel to them. And if we do not, their blood will be upon our hands. And like Pilate, you can rub all you want, and it will not come off. May we be like the Apostle Paul. faithfully bringing the gospel. He saw it as his charge. He saw it as his life, and he gave himself to it. And when they did not repent, and when they blasphemed and rejected him, he basically shook the dust off of his own clothes and went to the next person. May we continue sharing the gospel as long as we have breath, or else their blood will be upon our hands. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider this, how guilty we all are, so busy with other things, so many excuses to consider, reasons why we think we're justified in remaining silent. After all, they will not hear. After all, they're not interested. After all, we don't want to do it too much. And all the while, they're perishing in their iniquity. Their blood is on our hands. Father, help us to have clean hands. Help us to discharge our duty, but not just out of a sense of duty. Help us to love them. Help us to reach out to them. Help us to truly be concerned for their souls. Help us, Father, not to give in or to quit as long as we have breath. Help us, O God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.